So this is lesson number, I think, 22 in Future Manifestations of Christ. I am now ready to embark upon the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I think that's probably where a lot of the issues are today amongst Christianity concerning this subject of the parousia and the coming of the Lord and any of His appearings or whatever. There are those who believe that there is a there is one future manifestation to come of the Lord, and that's pretty fundamental, I think, amongst most Christians. There are those who believe that there is a secret mystery that the 1 Corinthians 13 and that 1 and 2 Thessalonians represent a secret rapture that comes before which is also a parousia, and which comes before the coming of the Lord for the nation of Israel. And I was raised, I shouldn't say raised, I fell under that for a while. And then there are those who believe that there is a definite difference between a parousia, or a coming of the Lord, that's associated with the nation of Israel, separate from that which we read of in Ephesians and Colossians, which speaks of an epiphania and an appearing in glory, as well as another sphere which has to do with a new Jerusalem. And we're trying to work our way through that. So, having said that, I'm going to move into 1 Thessalonians, but before we do that, we're going to read a couple of chapters in Acts today that brings us up to the Thessalonian letters. And I think it's necessary, because when you open up Thessalonians, you're going to see some of the things that Paul refers to are standing out right there in Acts 16 and 17. And I think that helps us to understand this. I believe, we will get into the parousia issue with the Thessalonian letter probably next week. And we'll probably take some time on that one, because, or maybe not. I don't want to go through Thessalonians verse by verse and look into every Greek word. We may come close to going through most of the verses, but I think it will be more quickly and just to the point to deal with certain issues there. And at the same time, I don't want to, I'm no longer the young guy that I used to be, where I was always digging and looking for information and asking questions and not necessarily arguing, but getting in situations where it turned into arguments. And I definitely don't want that, mainly in dealing with these different parousias, the comings and appearings and apocalypses and so forth. That's a big subject. It's a subject that I've seen a lot of, I've anguished over because of what I've seen Christianity do with it, and how people get upset, which I believe is not the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace is not the fruit of the Spirit that gets a person all angry when you disagree with them and so forth. So I'm trying to avoid that for sure. But anyway, let's begin with, I think there's an issue with the fact that, when you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we mentioned this, that there someone had written something, it either put Paul's name to it or they made a comment, they made a suggestion that Paul believed this. And what they believed, what they say Paul believed, he didn't. So there's always that issue of someone misquoting somebody else. And if you've ever heard the term soul sleep, which has been attributed to Mr. Bullinger, and of all the writings I have of his, I've never found him use that term. Someone else has associated him with that term. And so a majority of people who hear the name Bullinger have never read or heard anything that he wrote that associate him with something negative and automatically blame him for something. And so they don't care about his the things that he has said and so forth. And another thing is that when Mr. Bullinger fell asleep, that that work was passed on to some others, and several of those people were mid-Acts people. And so the companion Bible work was passed off, And so a lot of the things that we see, particularly after the book of John, he had edited it up through, I think, John 10. But afterwards, he had notes, but these others put those notes into being. And then there's a few errors in some of the notes, misquoting scripture verses and so forth, or locations of scriptures, and you kind of find those as you go along. He's errantly associated with a term, soul sleep, which has everything to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and some of the other scriptures that we read of. And therefore, people will not even consider some of the things that may be truth just because of a person's name and what they've associated with that name. So anyway, let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 16. I think we read a few verses in this a week or two ago, and I forget what the context of that was. This week, actually before we read that, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 so that you will know. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read the first two or three verses here. So the purpose of reading Acts chapter 16 is to understand this in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. So when Paul first appeared at Thessalonica, this is what happened. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, which is Acts 16. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And that word contention there is the word that we get, agony. And it's associated with the games, the Olympic games of that time, and the agony of the running a race, and the agony of all the things that goes into running a race, and the exercise, and the discipline, and so forth. And so this is what these Thessalonians were faced with. And what we're going to see is, we're going to read through most of 16 and part of 17, and what we will see is that Paul was at Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, and some of the Jews couldn't handle that, and they wanted to do something, injure Paul or whatever, and so there some of those who were believers there, who had come to know that truth, hustled Paul and Silas out of town, and they went to Berea. And so Paul didn't get to finish a lot of the things that he was beginning to teach. So he only had a period of 3 weeks there in the synagogue, that is. He probably spoke with them on the streets and whatever. But in those 3 weeks or three Sabbaths, he didn't get to teach them a whole lot of things. So we're going to find in this letter to the Thessalonians, first letter, as well as the second, were Paul's immediate response. I say immediate, and shortly afterwards, he ended up in Athens and down by Corinth and so forth. And immediately at that point, he wrote a letter to these Thessalonians. And then he gets word that that they still don't understand some of the things. And so he writes the second letter. So here is what I would call a part of an incomplete ministry of Paul, that the purpose of these letters were written for. And as a result, we're going to see exactly what Paul was teaching at that time concerning the coming of the Lord, because he didn't do it in Galatians, the letter that was written before this. And here he's more distinct as to what the parousia was and what their hope was and so forth. So let's keep that in mind as we look through Book of Acts in chapter 16, and I'll try to skim some of this just for the sake of time, but at the same time I'm going to cover some things I think are important. So at the beginning of this, he came to it's actually, if you go back to Acts 15, Paul and Silas were chosen to go out to the to spread the word and to deliver the decrees. It was supposed to be Paul and Barnabas, but you know they had contention amongst them because of Mark. And therefore, Silas was chosen, and that's who we're going to see the names that come up when we read the letter to the Thessalonians. It was written by Paul and Silas, we will read in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at the greeting. So, with that in mind, let's keep that in mind, that is, that Silas was with Paul at that time. And so in the first few verses, they go to Derbe and Lystra. So they're back in Galatia. And verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. That was great for Paul, because now he's got a guy who's a Jew. He's part Jew, and he's part Gentile. But he was uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So they knew that Paul was hanging around with this guy who was a Greek, part Greek. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which are in those quarters, for they knew not, they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which are at Jerusalem. So it appears that every place he goes, this is the only place he mentions it, but it appeared, and that was where the real contention was in Galatia. It was those Jews that came down from Antioch that were in that council meeting in Acts 15 that were the troublemakers, and they were the ones who were arguing that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. So they did drop off the decrees there. I'm not sure, it doesn't say what they do in the remaining trips that they make, the cities that they go through. I suspect they would read those decrees also, because there were Gentiles amongst them. So verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and you need a map. I'm desperately looking for a means of being able to communicate by WebEx and at an inexpensive media, if possible, because we need a lot of AV or audio visuals to help us with our study. And I think a map would be great here. But what they did was they went north of Asia, right along the border. And because they were forbidden to go there, and they were come to Mysia, and that's up in the northwestern portion, just above Asia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, which is north of there, where they're at there, northeast of where they're at. But the Spirit suffered them not, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we notice that all of a sudden Luke comes into the picture. We, and where are they at? They're in Troas. They're, I don't know, 100 plus miles from Macedonia. So Luke is with him at Troas here. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering. And the word assuredly gathering in the Greek is the same word we have in Colossians chapter 2 when he speaks of being knit together. So these that were with Paul, and we can name at least the three, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke, were knit together. And that now you can see why that would have been a problem if Barnabas would have been with them, because there was contention, Barnabas and Mark. There was contention there, and they were not knit together. So we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly, or gathering, or knit together, that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, which is an island. The Aegean Sea is between Asia and Troas, and between them and Macedonia. and the next day to Neapolis. So it only took 2 days. So Neapolis is right on the edge of Macedonia, first place they would enter by sea. And this is the first time that Paul sets foot in Europe. And we read on. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to... verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So Paul and his companions are now in Macedonia. They are in Philippi, which is colony. Let's keep that in mind, because these people had Roman citizenship. Most of the people there had Roman citizenship. And that's going to make a difference. So Paul now is, this is his first encounter with people who have Roman citizenship. And you'll see in a moment what that means and how much power they have. let's keep going. And I got to kind of keep an eye on my notes here. Sorry about that. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside. So you notice there's no synagogue in Philippi. That's important because Paul, his manner, we're going to see shortly, is that he went into a place. He'd go into a place that had a synagogue, and he would go into the synagogue. So what does that mean? He immediately began to talk to the Jews first. And that he would be there 3 Sabbaths. We read that a moment ago in some of the verses we were looking at concerning Thessalonians. And so his manner was, 3 strikes and you're out. I'm going to put it that way. He's going to go in there 3 times, and if the people were not had any interest in what he was saying, they were going to reject the truth, he was going to move on. And we will find that there were a couple of places where he went into, and the people accepted the truth, and he stayed there for a long period of time. And one of those was at Ephesus. So that's important to think about here, that I believe that because here at Philippi, there was no synagogue. So what does he do? So he goes down by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So these are going to be, I believe, with good reason, that these are going to be Gentile women. And we'll see why as we read on. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. And where was Thyatira? We need the map. It was in Asia. So she's from Asia, the very place that Paul was prohibited to go into. So the first person, his first convert in Philippi, is one from Asia, a Gentile from Asia. Which worshipped God, and so this word worship is a term that has to do with those who have high respect for God. And it's you can tell the difference when Paul is talking to Jews and to when he's talking to those who are Gentiles. And we're going to see some more of this as we move through here. But here's a term has to do with being devout, very similar to a term that's used in with Cornelius, who was uncircumcised. And which worshipped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. She was attentive to those things which were spoken by Paul. And notice the Lord opened her heart to this understanding. Paul was supposed to be going to the Jews first. Well, there weren't any Jews to go to, at least at this time. So let's remember that when we read the book of Philippians, who these people are. And when she was baptized, now it says she was baptized. It doesn't say who baptized her, but it made me think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or is it 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Let me find 1 Corinthians 1. Let's see if that's it. Paul made this comment, and I'm going to back up a little bit. This was to the Corinthians. He says, so there was an argument there at Corinth. They were divided over who was the best speaker. One's of Paul, one's of Apollos, one's of Cephas. Others said they were of Christ. And you know, Paul has to argue with them about that. It's immaturity. And so he says, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, Paul's not saying, I can't even remember baptizing anybody else in my lifetime. He didn't say that. He's talking about those at Corinth. He's talking specifically about those. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul, yeah, that was his ministry, was the gospel, not baptizing. But that doesn't mean he didn't do that. But I suspect it was Paul here. They were at the riverside, and it was Paul here that did the baptizing. And so, verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the word there for divination, if you look down in the margin, if you have a companion Bible, and let me, I'm going to read this, of divination. It's the Greek word puthon. It's where we get our word python. One time I almost bought a python. I had a boa constrictor, a 6-foot boa constrictor, and I lived with some other guys. And long story short, I thought about buying a python, and then when I saw how aggressive they were, I backed off of that. So forgive me for that one. But, I mean, even having snakes. But anyway, he says, only here the text read a spirit, a python. The python was a serpent destroyed according to Greek mythology by Apollo, who was hence called Pythias, and the priestess at the famous temple at Delphi was called the Pythonus. Though through her the oracle was delivered. See an instance of these oracular utterances in so on and so forth. So anyway, this was a soothsaying demon that had possessed this woman, and they gave much credence to that. Those people, those Romans, or those people, the Gentiles that lived there, gave a lot of credence to that. And so here was a gal who was possessed with a demon. And she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So these guys were probably some of the more wealthy people that area, and they would have a lot more influence. And you'll see that when they began to rile on Paul and Silas. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, if you stop and think about that, here's this demon prophesying that these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. I mean, that in itself says, you know, if you were superstitious or something, you'd listen to that and say, well, you know, maybe there's something to that. Well, of course, the Lord is not going to speak through, He's not going to send His gospel through demons and so forth. But it says that, in this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, and I've lost all of my notes here on some of these words that are important. But anyway, said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. So Paul was certainly still to Gentiles here. He's showing the works through the gifts of the Spirit. And these are the spiritual gifts that began back in, Acts chapter 2. And he's dealing with Gentiles here primarily. And he performs that miracle. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the ruler. So we don't read about Luke and we don't read about Timothy being drawn into this. So definitely Paul and Silas were the ringleaders here. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So, Jews were not popular. I mean, let me say this. the Jews were definitely, the fact that these guys were Jews, they're going to get the brunt of what's going to happen here. And they're certainly messing around. They're a menace to their society. They're messing around with their income, which is always a big deal. And so, as Roman citizens, they had some rights. These magistrates, and these people that had lost that spirit. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So at this point, you remember Paul in a previous case, he mentioned, when he was in Jerusalem, way back in, or I shouldn't say previous, this is a future case. He speaks up and speaks to the fact that he's a Roman citizen. Here, he doesn't even have that ability to, because they immediately began to rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. And to the word beat here is beat them with rods. So think about the series. Think about the fact that here Paul and Silas had heard this, got this vision to come over into Macedonia, and look what they're presented with as soon as they get there. I mean, it's got to have some impact on their minds as far as, Lord, why'd you call me over here? And now look what's happening. So they were beat pretty desperately here. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, that would have been, the beating would have been enough for me. But now they're in this uncomfortable position there with their feet cast in the stocks. And what do we read? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Can you imagine in that condition that they had that level of strength and power to put the things in their mind, the pain and whatever that's associated with, aside? It's amazing what, I think we need to do a study on the mind. It's amazing how powerful the mind is, how it can, little things can distract us and keep us from the greatest things in the world. And here these guys were able to put that aside and praise the Lord, and were thankful for it and rejoiced in it and so forth. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the days were opened, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prisoner's doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. And under the Roman law, if any prisoner would escape or whatever, they were responsible for those prisoners, and the next thing would be death for them. And so he was going to commit suicide. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." We haven't gone anywhere. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, these are my thoughts. I don't believe that he was asking for salvation in the sense that we think of salvation. He was concerned about his life. Paul was beyond that. And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So apparently, if I understand the Roman law, that even his household would have been subject to judgment. But anyway, Paul is offering something different. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he spoke unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And he took him the same hour of the night and washed... And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now, I did mention that. We read that back in verse 15, that when Lydia was baptized, it was not merely just Lydia, but it was her household too. So you see how the families play such a role now, and particularly to Gentiles. I say that because if you go back into the Gospels and you read what the Lord said about there would be husbands against wives and children against parents and so forth. That's how strict the law was. Now, these are Roman citizens, and these are Romans, I should say, and they are, their household was not so much in the same sense that the households you would see in the Jewish society. So, as we read on, and when he had brought them into his house, he said to me before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So, when he was baptized, he received power from on high. And he could rejoice. He could understand these things. And that's what he was doing. This is, here we see the results of his salvation and the results of the fact that he was baptized and he received those gifts. And when he had brought them to the house, he said before them, rejoice, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. And then they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia, and they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. Parakaleo, they comforted them. They brought them to, they were at their side. So that's a very personal word there that that the Holy Spirit uses here with this group of believers. And so that's what happened in Philippi. So once again, I'm going to read that verse in 2 Thessalonians, I mean 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much agony. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. So we'll get into that a little bit more when we get into Thessalonians. But notice one thing we learned there at Philippi was Paul's agony. The agony of suffering for the truth. And I'm going to read a verse in Philippians, which is appropriate because that's who we're talking about. We're talking about those at Philippi there in that particular case. And in chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 29 and 30. I'm not going to look at the context here. But we read, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to what? To suffer for his sake, having the same agony which you saw in me and now here to be in me. My question is this. What agony was that they saw in Paul? Was it something we can only now put in this time when Philippians was written? Or does this go all the way back? Paul talks about back in the beginning, in the beginning of the gospel in Philippians. We'll have to deal with that a little bit on a separate subject. But here he gives them, he reminds them of that conflict which they saw in me. So the Philippians witnessed what happened to Paul, those Philippian believers. And they saw, that they learned something from his sufferings and his agony. And there is no strength. Remember, Paul's strength was in his weakness, you find in Corinthians. I don't find this taught very much. When I listen to the most popular preachers these days on the radio or on TV, it's generally about me and what I'm going to get and how I'm going to be blessed. It's never about the negative side of this issue of being a believer. And to me, the strongest ones in Scripture were those who had to suffer. And remember that in this very letter to the Philippians, Paul's goal was what? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain it to the out-resurrection of the dead. So, there's definitely something that is powerful about suffering. And what it does is it gives us the community, shall I say, of the fellowship of His sufferings. So He's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we read more about that in is it Colossians, the first chapter? Paul speaks about sufferings for the mystery. So anyway, let's keep that in mind, because this is what is kind of the issue we're dealing with when we look at the manifestations of the Lord, the future manifestations. And it has to do with the fact that people are going to have to suffer, particularly those Jews that are associated with the tribulation or with the Old Testament prophets or the book of Revelation, and the Gentiles that are associated with that. There's going to be a period of time where they're going to be tested far beyond what we'll ever be tested with, I believe. But it's associated with those things that bring them and really test them to understand who the sufferings of Christ Himself. So let's go to chapter 17. And we've got a few more minutes here. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So they really weren't that far from Thessalonica. I think they were between 60 and 100 miles of Thessalonica. And they passed through these other two cities. But it just says they came through them. So here they stopped at Thessalonica. Why? Where was a synagogue of the Jews? There was a synagogue there. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So let's test this here. He's going in he's going to go at least three Sabbaths, and if they believe, then he's going to stick around. If they don't, he's going to go on, he's going to shake the dust off his feet and move on to the next place. Opening and alleging that, so three things he brought to their attention in that synagogue when he spoke to them. And I should say, any time that they spoke afterwards on the streets or whatever. Opening and alleging that one, Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered. That was a new one to most Jews, that the fact that he was going to have to suffer. But Isaiah 53 tells us all about it. And they looked for that reigning king that would come someday in his glory, not the suffering. And risen again from the dead. Secondly, this is going to be someone who's risen from the dead. The Messiah was going to be one who's going to rise up from the dead. And finally, the third thing, it's this man Jesus. He's the one. He's the Messiah whom we preach unto you is Christ. So that's what they had to believe. Now, that wasn't so bad generally for a Gentile. I mean, for a Jew. Except for one thing. Let's read on. And some of them believed. Great. And consorted with Paul. Cast in their lots. You know, this is the same. This is pro. What is the word here? Pro sclerao. If you turn over to. I'm going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. You will see the word sclerao used here, I think, four times in the Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The word inheritance here has to do with lots. And you're going to read this idea of an inheritance four times just here in Ephesians 1. It doesn't have the preposition in front of it, pro, but it is the same root word here that speaks of inheritance. So they threw in there and lots in with him, or their inheritance. So that's those people believed. They were going to share in some inheritance here. And I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Back in verse 4. Some believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks. Now we got problems. of the devout Greeks, Jews, the Gentiles, a great multitude. Well, when you start throwing Gentiles into the mix with Jews, they start changing their mind. And of the chief women, not a few. These are honorable women. These are wealthy women generally. These are well respected. So these Gentiles are being brought in to the kingdom of God. Now what happens? Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. The Lord was doing exactly what He told them they would do. Provoked them to jealousy. It was working, wasn't it? Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So I guess the word was getting around. It already began to get around in Macedonia. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So there was Paul's three attempts, three Sabbath days, if he even got through those Sabbath days. He may not have even gotten through the third one. And they sent him out. Now, I think Paul himself would have probably wanted to stick around. But I believe for the sake of those believers and there at Thessalonica who could have also been thrown into this mix, Paul and Silas are sent out to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So in Berea, not too far away, there's a synagogue. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now we've quoted this verse many times, we've talked about Bereans, but have we ever compared the Bereans to the Thessalonians? That's what he's doing here. So they were more noble than what? Therefore many of... So what was the result of them being more noble? These that were more noble, therefore many of them believed also. Many of them believed, in spite of the fact, I'm throwing these words in spite of the fact there were honorable women which were Greeks and of men not a few. In spite of the facts there were many Gentiles that believed, these people were more noble and they didn't go and throw Paul out of the city. Instead, they searched the scriptures and so forth. So the nobility has to do with the comparison between these Jews in Berea as opposed to those Jews in Thessalonica. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So it didn't take long, but those Jews, because it was close by, came over to Thessalonica. And then it goes. Then Paul continues on his journey there. So you can see what happened here. Paul was in Thessalonica a short period of time. I'm sorry, I'm running out of time here. Paul was there just a very short period of time, and he left. So he had to write. He was concerned about these people, and we're going to read that concern when we look at Thessalonians and First and Second Thessalonians, and we're going to see how he addresses them. And remember, in most places, he had the opportunity to not only teach them those three things that he mentions there, but he goes on to teach them about the coming of the Lord, the parousia, and all of those things. And that's what he covers in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in for a roller coaster ride there because I'm trying to avoid bringing in other opinions of other denominations and so forth, but it's going to be hard. We'll try to stick to truth and keep it at that, but it may be a little difficult. Anyway, let's stop and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word, for the power of your words, and the power of your resurrection. Thank you that we have that strength made available to us. And we thank you for the lessons that we see amongst those witnesses who believed in you. and who suffered for your sake. We might be reminded that you offer that same strength and power to us in the things that we deal with. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in Christ. In the name of the Lord Christ Jesus, amen.